Well, good morning. If you please make your way to your seats. Our announcement period was a little bit longer than usual today, so I'm going to try to make an adjustment on the fly. So bear with me in that as we navigate through Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Before we get started, it's helpful many times to understand a passage, understanding the context that went behind the passage. If you are familiar with Horatio Spafford's song, "It Is Well With My Soul," knowing the events that led up to the writing of that song, inform you of this man's faith, or perhaps Francis Scott Key in the writing of the Star Spangled Banner, understanding the context behind which helps one to understand. And today is no different. Here in Acts chapter 19, Paul, we've learned, is going to minister in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey for about a period of 3 years or so, 2 years straight of teaching daily in a hall. But there at Ephesus was the seat of the temple of Artemis, or Diana. And this particular edifice was one of the seven wonders of the world. In fact, it was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. There were 127 different pillars, each 60 feet high. The sculptor was Philoctetes, who was the Michelangelo of his day. Behind me is a picture of the temple. It was a glorious monument. It was the pride of Ephesus. In fact, there were 33 shrines across the world that were devoted to Artemis, or Diana, as she's known in some circles. But Ephesus was the center. Worshippers would build household shrines in their backyard, and there they would have little idols or little statues of Artemis. It brought no small income into the city. And Christianity was doing battle, clashing with idolatry within the city. And Paul, who had made the same argument to the Athenians that God does not live in temples, that he is not made of wood and stone, and by preaching Christ, he exposed lies. And thus, here we have the setting to the happenings in Acts chapter 19. If you would please stand with me, we'll read together verses 21 through 41. We'll only look at select verses today because of time, but let's read the entire context. Hear God's word to you this morning. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia." Macedonia is just Greece, and Achaia, "and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Remember, Paul's intentions were always to go and preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. And his plan was to use Rome as a base, just as his plan was to use Ephesus as a base to reach Asia. His plan was to use Rome as a launching pad westward towards Spain. "And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." He stayed in Ephesus. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, his disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him to not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Alexander was a Jew, and because of the fact that the Jewish religion was a legalized religion, he wanted to distance himself from the Christians. He didn't want the Ephesians to somehow equate the Jewish religion with the Christian religion. Verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper, the great Artemis of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." Verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Father, before we come before you and attempt to hear what your word would speak to us today, we want to pray for our friends, 12 individuals from this church who are returning from their mission trip to Haiti. Lord, we pray that you would give them safe passage as they're flying out of Port-au-Prince, and this afternoon flying into Miami, then flying from Miami to Dulles, Lord, and then from Dulles driving the 4 or so hours, arriving back here about 4 a.m. Monday morning. We pray that you would give them safe passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would invigorate them and that they would feel your pleasure. And God, we ask that today, that we know the truth, that you are the one and only God, and Artemis is just a pretender. And Lord, I pray that if crowds can scream at the top of their lungs for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," that you would help us to listen to your Holy Spirit these next few minutes of the true great God whom we serve, the only God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray these things and ask you now to come and to help us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're wondering what Artemis looked like, you can see behind me on the wall this slide of this goddess that was supposed to be so beautiful and so magnificent. As you can see, it's rather grotesque, as this goddess is a goddess of fertility with multiple different mammary glands. And there she's known as the queen bee and had priestesses and priests who served her, who were known as her drones. The city was full of idolatry. And everywhere that Paul went, especially in this city, riots and disruptions, arguments, political and social upheaval followed. But here in Ephesus, idolatry was especially prevalent. It was severe. It's interesting as we look at an idol like that and can't imagine in our own backyards erecting some kind of shrine with some kind of statue that we bought in the city market or the city square. It's so difficult for us to imagine that we could ever fall victim to such silly superstition. But as John Calvin said, in the heart of every human is an idol factory. It's a universal problem, so much so when Paul writes to the Romans, he writes about it this way, not just with the Ephesians, not just with individuals who worshipped gods of wood and stone. But he said this in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You see, it was a universal happening, not just in Ephesus where individuals were bowing down to statues and idols. But today it's a universal issue as well. R.C. Sproul says it this way, "Today we do not fashion idols from stone, but we do fashion idols from ideas." You see, you and I, within our own hearts, we want to latch on to something, anything to worship, whether it's a sports team or vacation or some ideal of what the ideal man or woman might look like or whatever a job might be. An idol is really anything that takes the place of God. And here in Ephesus, these individuals had focused their idolatry upon an object. But it wasn't just an object, it was a hope of protection, a hope of security, a hope of fertility for those who perhaps couldn't have children. They too not only focused on the physical manifest objects, but they set their sights on ideas. We too live in a world where ideas are idolized and even, shall I say, worshipped. Coming out of a denomination as a young boy that a small portion of the denomination fought for years to somehow give sanction to same-sex marriage. And though they were a small contingent, they really ran the denomination until now today. They have overrun the denomination. But now someone in our society who comes out is deemed courageous, or someone who promotes abortion, the murdering of innocent babies, is deemed a defender of women's rights. You see, we oftentimes idolize our personal freedoms or tolerance or personal preferences, and we sacrifice eternal life on the altar of truth. You see, what was at stake here in Ephesus and what's at stake here in our own lives is not a religion. What's at stake is the eternal salvation of souls who are made in the image of God. You see, no one is yelling at you, no one is yelling at me this morning, dragging us into the theater as they were with Paul's two companions. Because we are, for the most part, at peace with society. But not the Apostle Paul. Haven't we learned as we've been walking through this book of Acts that wherever he goes, he's met with such strong opposition, so much so that oftentimes he's stoned or persecuted or imprisoned. The message of Jesus Christ was in stark contrast to society's values. And here as he comes into the city of Ephesus, where idol worship is so prevalent, the gospel of Jesus Christ clashes with the idolatrous desires of the people there in Ephesus. It was not politically correct for Paul to say idols and statues are just a bunch of decorated hunks of junk, but that's exactly what he said over and over again. It wasn't politically correct for Paul to say that these idols are useless and powerless and pathetic attempts at understanding God, that only Jesus is the real deal. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said, and it got him into trouble each and every time. It's no small business when dealing with the currency of idolatry. Its roots run deep, roots that tenaciously clutch to wealth and pride. Look what Demetrius says in verse 24 with me. He says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, do you know that from this business we have our wealth?'" Demetrius and these silversmiths, they made small images, small idols and souvenirs of Artemis or Diana, and people from all over the world came to this temple to come to their shops and booths and to buy different paraphernalia. You see, it was the security of the entire city rested with this temple. You see, Ephesus was located in such a strategic place that its port was very strategic. But however, rivers that flowed silted in the port, so much so that Ephesus, though just a mile or so from the ocean, was completely silted over. And now its port was growing less and less useful, but its temple was still there. And it was the pride and joy of the people. And so Demetrius and others made a fortune, made their living off the tourists and off the superstitions of the people. They had put their security in their money. And so Demetrius says, as he's looking around, and people, as we learned earlier, are burning all their magical books, are turning from their idolatrous ways and turning to Jesus Christ, he understands that there's a great crisis coming upon his city, that soon individuals are no longer going to frequent the temples. Soon people are no longer going to frequent his booth and his shop. And so he stirs up those around him. And he says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Listen, wealth is a grave stronghold that often wraps its tentacles around all of us. You know the story of John Wendell and his sisters, perhaps, who received a huge inheritance from their parents, yet they were very miserly and spent little with it and did very little with it. John was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry. And they lived in the same house in New York City for over 50 years. And when the last sister died in 1931, her estate at that time was valued at more than $100 million. Her only dress that she owned was one that she had made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years straight. There was a security involved somehow in the wealth that they had, and those tentacles had wrapped around their hearts, and it had become an idolatry. So too with Demetrius and these men. They had, unbeknownst to them, valued this false security. So oftentimes we sell our souls as well for a pseudo sense of security, just to pay the heating or grocery bills or occasionally travel or to have pocket money. Many times we'll spend years in college, attend expensive seminars, move to distant locations at the expense of our marriage or family, all for the bottom line, for security. But there with the security, the idol is really this, it's really money. It's really finances. Proverbs says it this way: "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." You see, it's only imagined security. For Demetrius and the other silversmiths and others there in Ephesus, their security was in their job, within their trade. Their security was in a temple. that not too long after would soon crumble and fade. Proverbs says it this way, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. What's amazing about this story? As Demetrius will stir up these individuals, and these Christians will be dragged into the theater. If we could have the next couple of slides. From Ephesus, this is the road that leads to the theater. That is the theater where they were dragged into. If you turn to the next slide. This is the theater looking westward. And this road here would be the road that would lead out to the harbor eventually. And this 1,600-yard road, this road on the sides of that road would be the shops and booths and shrines which people would come and they would sell and buy and trade and the different paraphernalia of the temple. These individuals were dragged down this very road and dragged into that very theater that stands even today. What is sad that there in the city of Ephesus, God Himself had sent His apostle to tell the people of eternal life, and they're rioting. They're rioting over possible diminishing of income from a false religion. There in the midst of this city where this, it seems that the entire city is in an uproar over idols that can offer no hope. There in the midst of that very place, God had sent His apostle with His message of the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. That which is worth rioting over, that which is worth dying for, that which is worth more gold and silver than Demetrius or his companions could ever imagine. Only fools live for trinkets where the floor they walk on will one day be priceless. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 17. Speaking of this new heavens and this new earth. He also measured its wall, verse 17, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was made of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. What's sad is when we read a passage like we're reading this morning in Acts chapter 19, where we see individuals giving their souls over to a few pieces of silver. What's a greater tragedy is Christians who, rather than worshiping the one true God, are led astray by the idol of security, the idol of finance. But you see, Paul experienced the grace of God. And he had experienced the freedom that comes from serving worthless idols. And it had driven him to come to this place in Ephesus, the very center of this idolatrous perversion. And there for 2 years he spoke in the hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years, teaching daily from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the afternoon about Jesus Christ, about the life-saving message of the gospel. There in the midst of the city, much good was done. And yet there still remained many who were trapped. Many like Demetrius and his friends. Demetrius appeals in verse 26, not only to the financial gain of his companions, but also to national pride. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. You hear his argument? He's not only appealing to the wallets of his business partners, but he's appealing to the patriotic hearts of his fellow Ephesians. For if this continues on, he says, who knows? Even the great Artemis that the whole world worships might somehow come into disrepute, come into nothing. I don't know what your eschatology is. In other words, the last things, how things are going to happen at the end of the world. But I believe that Christians are going to be here. But I also believe that as the Bible teaches, that a great many are going to suffer horrifically and lose their lives. I believe that, this is my own supposition, this isn't from the Bible, but I believe that some of the rationale that they're going to lose their lives are this very rationale here. They're going to be seen as a threat to the financial security of those around them. And they're also going to be seen as traitors, individuals who nationally are going against the good of the rest of the country. Demetrius is no fool. He knows exactly the hot spots in which to touch upon for these people. But they're the same hot spots that we often experience, are they not? Have you seen passions inflamed in others who root for their college teams or their professional teams? Or let me ask you this question by show of hands. I'll demonstrate it this way. How many of you here this morning watched at least a portion of a World Cup soccer game of the United States playing soccer? Raise your hand and keep it up. Keep it up high. How many of you, other than those games, any time during this year, watched a professional soccer game? Keep your hand up. See what happened? Why is the reason most people watch those games? It's not because they love soccer. It's because they're Americans. And the thought is, you know what? We are Americans. And we're going to beat you at your best game. Even though our best athletes are playing football and basketball, we're going to show you how great we are. And there's a swell of national pride. Demetrius is appealing to that nationalism as well. And so verse 28 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companion of travel. And so the Christians found themselves in the midst of this patriotic crowd who shouted for over 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's not too hard to imagine, is it? When you just look at the World Cup soccer games and you see individuals for 90 minutes singing those songs. And it seems to be a frenzy. Why? What's fueling it? Patriotism. That's what's fueling it. Pride for their country. I'm not saying that all patriotism's wrong, but I'm saying it can be idolatrous. But notice what happens. Notice what happens as the city clerk stands up in the midst of all this commotion going on. And he says in verse 37, "You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If their Demetrius and their other craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and their proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another." But listen to what he says. "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Verse 40, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." See what just happened? You know what shut down patriotism? Security. And what he was saying is this: listen, people, we're rioting and Rome's going to hear of this. We have this privileged place of being this important city. But if Rome hears of this and we give no justification for what we're doing, for these men are not blaspheming our gods and they haven't done anything wrong, what's going to happen to us? You see, there's no real conviction. It's only their own well-being. How different than the Apostle Paul, whose own well-being is being sacrificed a time and a time again on the altar of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be his back being ripped open or whether it be stones thrown at his face, or whether he's drifting on the open ocean through days and nights of famine, because there's true conviction that these individuals need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of the slave girl Blandina of Lyon during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, who had been taken into custody with her master. And there she was tortured because she would not renounce her faith, and tortured in such a way that Eusebius tells us in his histories that the executioners became exhausted as they didn't know what more they could do to her when she said afterward, "I am a Christian and we've committed no wrongdoing." But after those torturous happenings, they dragged her into the theater as well, and they bound her to a stake, and wild animals were set on her. Except something miraculous happened. Accordingly to Eusebius, over a period of days, the wild animals never touched her. So much so that finally she was scourged and then placed in a red hot iron grate and then enclosed in a net and thrown before a wild steer, who finally tossed her in the air with his horns, and at last they had to go kill her with a dagger. You see, that's what conviction looks like. It's something that Ephesus knows nothing of. These individuals who are ready to riot and who are in an uproar for over 2 hours screaming about the greatness of their God, when the thought that they might be punished, when the thought that Rome might somehow infiltrate their ranks and somehow take away their security, they immediately turn. Because of time, I'm going to end there today. As the worship team comes forward, I want you to think of the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God who enfleshed himself with skin, and whom was told by his most ardent followers, Jesus, "Do not go to Jerusalem," to which he spoke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man." This one who was willing not only to suffer punishment, but who is capable of escaping it. And yet there in the garden, said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Of that one who climbed upon the cross and there took upon himself the very wrath of God, the very sins of the world. And there on that place called Calvary, demonstrated to the world, this is what a real God looks like. One who is not served in shrines and had statues made, but instead, one who's willing to become like the created. One who's willing to give his life for those who've rebelled against him. One who is willing to take their place. One who is powerful enough who says, not only will I die for my people, but on the third day I'll be raised again to life and to keep his promise. Listen. Is God great to you this morning? If we could turn back time and go back to Ephesus with the shouts of the Ephesians there in the theater, crying out, "Great is the God Artemis of the Ephesians," would they outshout the people of God? With their commitment to their idols and to their shrines and to their idolatry, would it outshine our own? Listen, if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, His Spirit lives within you. Listen, and there is nothing, nothing, I repeat, nothing, I challenge you to prove me wrong. Show me that which God desires more than His own glory. That one who desires that He be glorified above all earth, above all heavens. He that desires His own glory and praise and honor. Guess where He resides? In the heart of every boy, girl, man and woman who is called by the name of Christ. So see, you are born to praise Him. You are reborn in order to bring Him glory, not just in your worship, not just in your song, but in your daily life. Listen, if you feel this morning as if you would be outshouted by the Ephesians, good. But there is one. There is one whose Spirit is greater than he is in the, than who is in the world. And He lives within you. And His job, the Holy Spirit, is to conform you into the image of Christ and make you more like Jesus. And as you're being conformed and changed into His image, you begin to see more and more clearly. The blinders are taken away and you begin to see the majesty and the glory and the splendor of God. And you can't help but praise Him with your actions. You can't help but praise Him in your prayers. You can't help but praise Him in your song. He hasn't left you to yourself. He sent His Son who died for you, was raised for you, and was returned to heaven. And He sent His Spirit as a deposit, as a seal, as a guarantee of that which is to come. Listen, there will be a day when you and I, unencumbered by sin, we will sit around the throne of God and we will praise Him. We will sing to Him. We will glorify Him. And we will never become tired. And sin will be put away from us. And our sin will no longer hold us down. And we will praise the glorious King. Let's stand and sing to Him this morning.